were late to bed and early to rise, and we were exhausted. But we had been promised some sort of relief at our next site. Our next site was going to be Laodicea. And nearby Laodicea was what's called Hierapolis. And there, this looks like snow-capped mountains, but in actuality, it's hot springs with a lot of calcium causing the rocks and the earth to turn white. And the plan was, before seeing the site of Laodicea, we were going to go to Hierapolis and get to soak in some hot springs. Now, although it was hot, they also promised that there were going to be some cool pools there. And we were excited for either one, either the really cold pools that we could get some relief from that heat, or the hot, hot springs that could soak our aching muscles. We were so excited. The catch was that we needed to hike into this site. One more dusty, dusty trail walking past ruins. This time they were ruins of graveyards. You can see this path that we walked, and there was just monuments, and it was a graveyard that we were walking through to get to these hot springs. There were some pleasures along the way, though, some interesting things we saw. This, if you can tell, is a rut in the road where wagon wheels over many, many years have formed a rut in the road. And we got to see pomegranate trees with baby pomegranates. I'd never seen those before. So these kept us cheerful as we walked to our desired destination. Once we got there, it was true to what we thought. It looked like snow. But if you look closely, you could see that they were really puddles of warm water. I remember tiptoeing along one of the pools, anticipating the exciting feel of what I thought was going to be warm, hot, hot water. And when I finally did dip in, you know what I found? Lukewarm, mucky, gross, muddy water. It wasn't cold to relieve me from the heat. It wasn't hot to relieve my sore muscles. It was disgusting bath water that looked like it had been used multiple times. It was pretty nasty. Well, this just happens to be the exact sad situation of the church in Laodicea that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation, where we find this letter to the church of Laodicea. It's in Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. And this will be our last letter to the seven churches. It's the seventh letter. So it will end our long, drawn-out series of the letters to the seven churches. Read with me to yourselves. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." This is Jesus introducing himself to this church, like he has done in all of the other letters, except for he uses different characteristics about himself. This time he uses three specific characteristics. The first one, he says, "I am the Amen." Amen means in truth. It was used to affirm and to guarantee a statement as absolutely true and trustworthy. So he's telling them, "I am completely trustworthy. What I say, you can guarantee is the truth." The second characteristic he introduces himself as, the faithful and true witness. His testimony, his witness, can be fully relied upon. Whatever he says, you can be guaranteed to be truth. And the third one he uses, that he is the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. The word for beginning in Greek is the word arche. It can also be translated as origin, source, or ruler. The origin of God's creation. The source of God's creation. The ruler of God's creation. It's also the same word that is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Colossians says, "For by him," talking about Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the arche, the ruler, the origin, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." His faithful testimony is going to expose the true condition of the church falling away from him, of this church of Laodicea. Therefore, when he speaks, this church is to listen and obey. Look in your Bibles at verse 15. It says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." When you look at the Greek, there's so many exciting things that helps you to understand the Bible better. And this is another part. The word for cold is psukros. And it doesn't just mean cold, it means icy cold. Would that you were icy cold. The hot is zestos, which means boiling hot. "I wish that you were either icy cold or boiling hot," he says. "I don't want you anywhere in the middle. In the same way that I had wished those hot springs were either cold or hot. Lukewarm bathwater is no fun." Verse 16, look with me there. "So because you are lukewarm and neither boiling hot nor icy cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." You are lukewarm, he says. Laodicea, seemingly only one problem in this city of Laodicea was that they had bad water. About 6 miles north was this Hierapolis that I told you about that we went and visited to, an ancient city of Hierapolis. Bubbling springs of hot mineral water came down off the mountainside, and much of this water was used for medical purposes because of its minerals that it had. It was very good for certain medicinal purposes. Since Laodicea had no natural water supply, though, they had to build a 6-mile aqueduct bringing water from Hierapolis to the town, the city of Laodicea. And by the time the water reached that city, it was no longer hot, it was lukewarm. Not only poor drinking water, but it was poor for healing the sick as well. All it was really good for was a lukewarm bath. You can also see here are some pipes that we saw at Laodicea. Right here, you can see the clay outlining of the pipe, and what's inside it is calcium buildup that has corroded the pipes. And the calcium was so intense that it would eventually make the pipes completely worthless as it would composite and completely block them. So you can imagine the water would be pretty nasty. Jesus prefers that this church be either icy cold or boiling hot. Why would it be bad for someone to be lukewarm? What happens when lukewarm water is mixed with boiling hot water? It lowers the temperature of that boiling hot water. So it's not too hard for us to see why it is best for someone to be boiling hot for Christ or on fire for Christ. But why would it be better for someone to be icy cold for Christ than just lukewarm? What happens when you mix lukewarm water into icy cold water? A greater quantity of cold water will sap what little heat the lukewarm water has and will leave them both chilled. Not very close to hot at all. The lukewarm condition denotes compromise. Is there any argument here that there are only two sides to the great controversy that we all find ourselves in? There are only two sides. There is God's side, and there's the devil's side. If you are not sold out for Christ, then you are still enslaved to Satan. No matter how much warmer you are than your next door neighbor, if you have not submitted your life to the Holy Spirit, then you are not hot enough. The Laodiceans have this problem. They are divided between Christ and the world. Their lukewarm condition provides neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It appears that there is even more hope for an antagonist and opposing spirit than for an attitude of compromise and indifference. Christ detests a divided spirit, a divided loyalty and service. He says in both Matthew and Luke, no man can serve two masters. You will notice that unlike some of the other letters that we have read to the other churches, this letter, there is no praise for this church. There is also no real rebuke of heretical teaching or any very specific sin. Instead, their fault is indifference. It would seem that they have been infected by the city they live in, which suffered greatly from pride and self-sufficiency. Verse 17 shares the opinion of the people of Laodicea. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing." This is the thoughts of that city and this church. I'm rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Because of Laodicea's location on the system of Roman roads, the city became one of the greatest commercial and financial centers of the ancient world. They were rich. Laodicea was enormously wealthy and proud of it. So much so that around AD 60, it was devastated by an earthquake. Its citizens were so rich and independent that they refused help from Rome, and they rebuilt the city using their own resources. They were a proud people. Where did their wealth come from? It's a good question. Most of their wealth came from the clothing manufacturing industry and the banking transactions. They were widely known for a fine quality of soft and glossy black wool. It was used in the production of different kinds of garments and carpets, which were exported all over the world. This commercial prosperity made the city a great banking center where a large quantity of gold was stored. The city of Laodicea was also famous for its medical school, which had a reputation throughout the ancient world for the treatment of eye diseases by the means of an eye and ear salve that they made. The salve was made from a Phrygian powder mixed with oil, and this powder came from the calcified mountains surrounding the area, like Hierapolis. So they're known for their black wool, the gold that they have, and also this eye-ear salve. This is what made them so rich. The spirit of the city evidently crept into the church, and the citizens put their trust in their own wealth. These Christians could have even considered this wealth and prosperity that they had as coming from God, and therefore were deceived even further into the true spiritual condition of themselves. Christ tells them that they don't realize that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In contrast, we have talked about the church of Smyrna, who appeared very poor and yet was very rich. These people think they are very rich and yet are very spiritually poor. The words that he uses to describe their actual state that Jesus uses, we're going to look in the Greek as well. There's a lot of Greek today. I'm sorry for those of you that don't like languages. But you might find it fascinating to see what these words mean. The first descriptive word he uses is teleporos, which means wretched, miserable, afflicted. He's telling them, you are wretched, miserable, and afflicted. The next word is elenos, which means pitiable, wretched, and miserable. Ptokos means reduced to beggary, poor. Not just poor, but you're reduced all the way to beggary, he says. Tuflos, he calls them tuflos, which means you're blind. You cannot see. You cannot see the actual state in which you are in. And finally, he says they are gumnos, which means they are naked and destitute of proper or sufficient clothing. These descriptions of what these Christians lack is ironically close to what the city boasts of having. Their medical school was known all over the world for its success in treating eye diseases, and yet Jesus says they are blind. They have much gold because of the fine clothing and carpets they produce due to the glossy black wool they use, and yet Jesus says that they are naked and without proper clothing. In this culture, even more than ours, clothing was an indicator of status, and to be without the proper clothing took away honor, which was what each person strived to have. Verse 16, Jesus told them that he is about to spit them out of his mouth. He hasn't done it yet. There is still some time. So, Christ counsels them to buy a few things that they are in need of. This idea of buying suggests that they must give up something in order to obtain what they need. They must give up something, which you will find will be a lot of pride. Verse 18, look with me in your Bibles. It says, Jesus is speaking to them, and he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Christ's suggestions corresponds to the Laodicean self-deceptive condition. Buy for me gold refined in fire so that you may be rich. The city of Laodicea thinks that they are rich with gold, but they don't have Christ's gold. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This gold refined by fire is the faith that is tested by trials and endures. This is the kind of gold they need. They need the kind of faith that will withstand trials. And, he says, buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. As I kind of alluded to, nakedness in the ancient world was regarded as being under judgment and severe humiliation. To put a garment on the naked person was to cover his shame. To be dressed in fine robes, on the other hand, was regarded as a token of great honor. White garments are a common symbol of salvation and righteousness in Scripture. To be clothed in white robes is to be rescued from the humiliating position of nakedness and the shame of sin. Revelation on the screen, chapter 16, verse 15 says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. I find it very interesting that this city is so popular for its black wool. And yet Christ offers them white garments, the exact opposite of what they are so proud of having. And thirdly, he says to buy salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is so that they will understand the true spiritual condition that they are in. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I might behold." In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul prays for them, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you might know what it is, what is the hope to which he has called you. This eyesight that he wants to give them is enlightenment to not only know their own condition, but also to see what condition Christ has in store for them, that he wants for them to have. It is widely believed in our church, in our denomination, that the seven churches of Revelation have a prophetic fulfillment that each church represents a time period in Earth's history. Now, although I've mentioned some of the time periods in some of the different sermons we've had on these, I have not made it our focus. And that is mostly because I strongly believe that although it may have prophetic fulfillment, each message is very applicable to us today. But it is interesting that Laodicea, thought to represent the last period of Earth's history, parallels so well the condition of many in our church today. The prophetic fulfillment of Laodicea is thought to have started in 1888 and to continue to the end of time of this earth. And as we know it today, that covers the modern and postmodern eras. Laodicea is considered to be a people that are complacent, materialistic, and self-satisfied. Complacent, materialistic, and self-satisfied. If that doesn't describe the state of the U.S., I don't know what does. But this letter was not written to a country or even to the city of Laodicea. It was written to the church and the Christians there. These are Christians that profess to love the Lord, who go to church and believe themselves to be saved. And yet they have somehow compromised with the world around them. They don't feel the urgency of the gospel. They are comfortable with the common practices of the world around them. This message is given to many in our time living today. Compromise is the attitude of many Christians today. Entertainment is a big, big example of this, but I can't help but mention it. It brings me great sorrow when I see how many Adventist homes are comfortable with watching the Harry Potter and Twilight movies, which center on sorcery, vampire, and other facets of Satan's kingdom and his attack against Christ. There are many children being allowed to watch movies rated way beyond their age. Have we fooled ourselves into thinking that God was asked what he thought these movies should be rated? That's a ridiculous thought. But what is even more ridiculous is that Satan's kingdom has advised us, even, that certain programs are not to be viewed by a 13-year-old without parental guidance, and yet we let our 8-year-old children watch them by themselves at home. How many more egregious is it when people of any age view a program or play a video game that Satan said should be reserved for those older than 18. And if you don't believe me that these things go on, just go up to the school and watch on recess what the kids play based on what they've seen in their homes. On a completely different track, there are those that are caught up in the political world. There are some hardcore Democrats, hardcore Republicans, they have no problem making it clear where they stand politically. But when it comes to standing for Christ in difficult situations, They lose their courage and boldness. What's wrong with that picture? Then there are those who compromise by supporting and promoting political leaders who do not stand for Christ and his statutes. I've yet to learn of a single political candidate in our modern era that Christ would put his stamp of approval on. But if we just get the right person in office, this world and our economy will start to look a little better and improve. Comments and thinking along those lines makes me wonder what that person's focus is on. Is it on the success of this world as we know it, or is it on the coming of God's kingdom? Dual citizenship is being lukewarm. No earthly kingdom will be translated at the second coming. We can't have heaven on this earth, my friends. And yet, so many are comfortable in their environment here, thinking they are rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing, or at least striving to become so on this world. When in actuality, Christ says they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And Christ longs that they would buy from him gold, white garments, and salve. Thankfully, by God's grace, those people today, the people in Laodicea, were not left hopeless. In every letter we've read, Christ never leaves them hopeless. They are given an opportunity to repent and make changes. The same is true for this Laodicean church as it is for us. Look with me in your Bible at verse 19. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Hebrews also articulates this well in chapter 12. Verses 5 through 11, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father who disciplines us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's the message you give to your children. It's the message God gives to you. The trials that come your way are to help refine that faith, that gold that you need to become rich. Christ's love for both the Christians in Laodicea and the Christians today is revealed in the picture of Christ standing at our door. Verse 20 in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 3. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." The word "knock" in your Bibles. I've talked with you in the past about a verb in Greek having a continuous action. It means it happens over and over again. It doesn't stop. We often put the ing at the end of those type of words. This word, knocking. Jesus is not just knocking once. He continues to knock until you answer. Does that mean we can just put him off? Oh, he'll be there. No. Because something interesting happens when we ignore the sound of the knock on our door. Our heart takes on a hardening effect to the point where it becomes harder and harder for us to hear his knock. He says that he wants to come and sup with us, to have a meal with us. In the Near East, the sharing of a common meal indicates the forming of a strong bond of affection and companionship. As such, it became a common symbol of the intimacy to be enjoyed in the coming messianic kingdom. To eat supper with him is what Jesus says he will do when we answer that door. It means to dine. The word even refers to the evening meal, which was the principal meal and the usual occasion for hospitality. The supper that Jesus will have with the one who opens the door is most likely a meal of fellowship and communion. When we open the door to Jesus, we will get to spend one-on-one time in an intimate and unique way with him. Notice that Christ doesn't break down that door. He doesn't pick the lock. He has the key to the lock even, and yet he chooses not to use it until you open the door for him. That in and of itself shows his love and respect for us and our decision. He wants us to love him too. He doesn't want to force us to serve him, but he wants us to serve him out of love and choice. Look in your Bibles at verse 21. 21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." In the ancient Near East, thrones were more like couches than the chairs we picture often. And so to be seated at the right hand of the king on his throne was regarded as the highest honor. And the fulfilling of this promise will happen at the second coming to those who believe in him. Last verse in our passage, verse 22, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By now, this shouldn't be too uncommon of a verse for you, because it's at the end of every single one of the letters to the seven churches. And it is a plea that we might hear the Holy Spirit speak to us, and that in this passage, respond by buying from Christ gold refined in fire, that our faith may be able to endure the test. White garments, that the shame of our nakedness might be clothed, that the salvation he offers to us might cover us. And salve, that our eyes might see clearly our condition and the future that he wants and so longs to give us. He stands at the door and knocks. Will you let him in? If so, I encourage you to sing this closing hymn with us. It's hymn number 283. O Jesus, thou art standing. Hymn number 283.